You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. Together, let's always remember that a life on fire for Jesus is a life well spent. Here's Luis Palau.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning, just glanced at the headlines, and one headline on the money section that got my attention just because it fits sort of an idea of the message for this morning. It sort of bugged me, to be honest, but this is what it says. L'Oreal to celebrate beautiful women with Oscar ads. And I was thinking at that moment, meditating on today's message, and I thought, it all depends on what your purpose and goal in life is, what you put your attention to. In America, beautiful women is a big wow. It is in most of the world, but the USA is the champion of them all. And if your goal is to have beautiful women and make beautiful women, that's your goal. But if your goal is to glorify God with beautiful hearts, beautiful spirits, beautiful lifestyle, what a difference that would make. And I want to speak in this first meditation on what authentic Christianity can do for our lives. But first of all, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and a few verses, and then we're going to go over the life of Joseph as an example, which I'm going to go through rather quickly. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Listen to the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Now, we will come back to the passage, so don't close the Bible. I want to make 4 points. The first point I want to make is in verse 14, and that is unquenchable optimism. The Apostle Paul, as you notice, and we won't reread it, is filled with optimism, filled with enthusiasm, because he's filled with God himself. The word enthusiasm, I learned years ago, comes from the Greek language, as the father of the bride said in my Greek wedding, or whatever that was called. You know, that's a Greek word, you know. And enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en theos, in God. Enthusiasm comes when you're in God. And it's interesting that the Greeks, and we have derived from it, the idea that enthusiasm comes when you really are filled with God himself. So the first thing is unquenchable optimism. Then on the second half of verse 14, you find the thought of unvarying success. The Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, these 4 points I got from a famous pastor who's with the Lord, but it affected me so much that I've made it my own. His name was Ray Stedman, who lived a life that was absolutely the kind of life I always wanted to live, and I've always tried to follow in his steps because he was like a father to me in Jesus Christ. And he made these 4 points. Number three is unforgettable impression. It says at the end of 14 and in 15, it says, through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, because we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. To the one, we are the perfume of life to life. To the other, the smell of death. In other words, we leave an unforgettable impression when we walk in the power of Jesus Christ. Not only, first of all, do we enjoy unquenchable optimism and enthusiasm, not only do we have unvarying success, but number three, we leave an unforgettable impression Most of the time, we don't even realize we're leaving an unforgettable impression. But a man or a woman who walks in the power of Christ, simple obedience with a prayerful attitude, relying on Jesus Christ, when you bump into people, it may be short, it may be long. It doesn't have to be that long. God will use you and me to leave an unforgettable divine impression on people's lives. Hopefully for the majority, it's an impression of eternal life. But some, it's an impression of death, and that's very sad. And then finally, at the end, in verse 17, he made the point of the secret of it all is unimpeachable integrity. Unimpeachable integrity. It says, we're not like so many who peddle the word of God for profit, but in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, it's not show business, it's not an act, it's reality. And what makes a Christian leave an unforgettable impression and live a life that is absolutely enjoys unvarying success, filled with an unquenchable enthusiasm and optimism, are those who walk, not putting on an act, not putting on a show, not acting out Christianity, but just plain living. Now, having said that, and we'll come back to those points, I wanted to first of all say this. All of you know it because everybody in this room pretty much is a Christian who's been around the Word and goes to a good church. But you know, God has a determined purpose for your life and my life. God is determined, and it's clearly spelled out, to mold you and me into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's absolutely ultimate purpose for eternity. And from the moment that you and I opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, the work began. Last night, if you remember, I quoted Philippians 1:6, where St. Paul by the Holy Spirit says, I am sure that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the work that he began? Well, in Romans 8:29, it tells us, it says, those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is determined, every one of you gentlemen here, every one of you sisters, God has decided that's his purpose in redemption. That's why he sent his Son, not only to save us from hell, but also to mold you and me into the character of his Son. So when we come to Jesus Christ, we can know that that's the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ. Today we call it mission statement. Okay, God's mission statement was, everyone that I rescue, I will transform into the image of my Son. So get ready, if you weren't aware of it, God is determined to do that. And he will use every circumstance in your life, every incident, every encounter, every privilege, every trouble, he will use it. Because the previous verse in Romans 8 says, it's a famous one, all things work together for good to those who love God. That is, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so, God is determined to do that. And that is God's ultimate purpose for me, Luis Palau, and for every one of you there. Settle that and you're on your way if you really mean business. Now, before I go into the passage, I made some points early this morning. First, we can willingly cooperate with God, or we can stubbornly resist God's purpose. If we cooperate, we continue to grow, develop, make progress, mature, and we are fruitful. If we stubbornly, foolishly resist God's purpose, we will bump our heads against the wall, we will be fruitless, we will not be cheerful, we will make very dumb remarks along the path that sometimes sound like you're not even a believer, the dumbness of things people say, and you will be butting heads, if I may put it that way, reverently, with God himself. It isn't smart to do that. It isn't smart to butt heads with God. It is, in fact, quite foolish. So, if you want visible progress in your life, and we all see it, we've all seen people who are converted, and they flourish, and they grow, and you say, wow, this is a dream situation. This is what the Lord ever dreamt. This is what every true blue Christian hopes for his children, for his grandchildren, for his buddies, and for every convert, that they're disciples, that they believe, that they obey, that they grow. You see development, you see growth. They're excited in the Word of God. They love to pray. They get together with other people. And you see them grow from little nobodies, little baby babies, into growing men and women. And then somehow, sometimes, they stop and they hit a plateau. And they go on the plateau for years. And some of them really then take off again. Others slide down. In a way, some people think that you never plateau. You either keep growing or you start going down. But that's beyond me right now. But the point is this. If you cooperate with God, and the scripture tells us all about that, then you will grow and develop. And through the years, and later on, if we will go to 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, though the outward nature is wasting away, the inner nature is being transformed from day to day. And if you live 50 years with Jesus Christ, and year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, you continue to be cooperating with God, that is, trusting and obeying and loving Him, you are super renewed. And you get to old age, and you're still cheerful and bright and fruitful and happy. And there's something about the life of Christ in you. Unfortunately, not everybody ends up that way. Many old people in the churches are the biggest pain to the pastors, no matter where the pain hits, but they're a pain, you know. They just are grumbling and complaining, and they don't like the music, or they don't like the new style of church building, or they don't like whatever. They got something to grumble about. I remember when I was a boy, thankfully I was brought up in the church ever since I can remember, and I used to see the old timers and their grumbling and their unpleasant looks. And I used to say, Lord, when I get old, don't let me be this way. Now I am old, and of course I'm not that way. I am a wonderful person, you know. But I used to think of it, you know. God, I don't want to get old. Why are these old timers unhappy? What is it that bugs them? Why? And you know, you still see them today. Many a church has been divided. Would St. Paul play a guitar? Would John Calvin have drums in his church? Who cares what John Calvin would do? He's been dead for 500 years, you know. We care about today. But you know, you can get that when God deliver you, my friend, and pray that He'll deliver me. I want to die a happy old man. But what is God's solution? And I'm coming to the passage now. If you have gotten dark, and if you've gotten critical lately, and you can't see God at work anymore, and you keep observing all that's wrong around us, as though it was a surprise. Surprise! All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, I never knew that, you know. And since the fall, the world is in bad shape. We don't need you to tell us. We know it. Don't depress us. The papers help already, you know. But you know, in Scripture, there are examples of these principles that are here today. And the one I want to use today is the example of Joseph, because I think he fits this passage. First of all, let me remind you about Joseph. First of all, they say that a Christian leader has three great marks of leadership, you know. And the first one is a heart for God. I got this from the Navigators when I was really just married with my one and only wife. Second is a servant attitude. And thirdly is a teachable spirit. So a sign of a true godly Christian leader is a heart for God, a servant attitude, and a teachable spirit. Now, what about Joseph? In view of this passage here in 2 Corinthians, did Joseph have a heart for God? Absolutely, yes. He did, from his youth. Joseph had dreams. Joseph was obviously godly from his teenage years, which is a wonderful thing. Secondly, did he have a servant attitude? Yes. Whatever his dad asked him to do, he said, yes, sir, and he went and did it. Did he have a teachable spirit? Well, yes, but then on the other hand, not quite. And that was what God had to deal with Joseph. Let me remind you, first of all, he had large divine visions. You remember the dreams that God gave him about the stars and the moon and the sun and so on. You remember about the stalks bowing down to his stalk. He had dreams, he had visions. The Lord was telling him, Joseph, you're only a teenager, but one day you're going to rule nations. And you're going to be a leader. And even your family is going to follow you. And he was 11 out of 12 boys in Jacob's family. Secondly, He knew and believed that these visions would come true. He really believed it. He knew it in his spirit, just like Abraham did and Moses did and David did and Daniel, every biblical Christian. And therefore, you and I, when the Lord has spoken to our hearts and said, do this and this and this, the Lord will bring it about. And Joseph believed it. Day before yesterday, they flew me out, some friends from Oregon, to a thing in the Bahamas, and they flew me in a private jet. And went over there to meet with a bunch of hedge fund managers, 25 of them, who are all Christian guys, or at least 90% were. But anyway, we were there. And one of them sat at my table and he said, you know, when I started out at Wheaton College, I thought my calling was to be a missionary. But before I graduated, he said, I knew the Lord wanted me to go into business. I liked investments. I got excited. And the Lord said, make as much as you can and give as much as you can. He has a conviction that he was meant to be a hedge fund manager because God laid it on his heart. Those kind of convictions come to us if we would listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and not shun it and think, oh, this is big-headed, you know. Then number three, Joseph had a father and mother who also knew that God had a purpose for him. Strange, isn't it? The 11th of 12 boys, and yet the father in his heart knew this boy is headed for big time. Not just because of the dreams that he told them. Then number four, however, he had a tendency to brag and it developed into wrong self-confidence. And you know, if we had time, and we will have a little time, we're going to see that that was true of Moses, it was true of Abraham, it was true of David, probably not Daniel, at least the Bible doesn't say it, but just about every one of these people. And you know, most of you in this room have great gifts. God has honored you with a pretty blessed IQ. Most of you in this room have been greatly successful in business or ministry or whatever your area of choice has been, medicine, education, whatever. You're here not because you're dummies. There's reason usually why you're here. You're here because the Lord has blessed you, honored you, gifted you, and you've obeyed and you've succeeded. There's a tendency, and the Bible shows it and experience proves it after many years like I've lived, that people with great gifts also build up, if they don't humble themselves before the Lord, great, excessive, wrong self-confidence. There is right self-confidence, but there's wrong self-confidence. And you have people who succeed in investments. At this conference 2 days ago, there's a fellow who's quite famous. Now he's an expert on religion, on science, on education. Hey, just because you know how to make money doesn't make you an expert in every area of life. But it happens to all of us. We who are clergy, I've sometimes noticed that clergymen who are actually telling people where to invest their money and what doctor to go to and what their problem with their pain in the neck is, and suddenly, hey, you're just a clergyman. What makes you an expert on pain in the neck, investments, buying land on the coast of Oregon? You know, just keep it cool. You know, let investment experts talk about investment in land, and you just teach us about God and the Holy Spirit, you know. But so Joseph had that weakness, and then he was indiscreet in sharing his vision. Did you notice? I mean, he was bragging, let's face it, when he sits around the breakfast table with his brothers and says, hey, boys and girls, guess what I dreamt last night? All of you are going to bow down to me, ha, ha, ha. The Lord told me that, and it's going to happen. I believe it. And their anger, they were seething inside. And you know, the tendency to brag. But, you know, it's interesting. There was a man whose company absolutely grew amazingly. He grew financially, and he's become known as one of the great Christian philanthropists of our nation. Just about every mission, every organization in the world has gotten the benefits and the blessings of this brother. Then he began to try and tell other people both how to behave so as to get grants and how to give away money. And he developed this thing and that thing and the other thing. And there was a lot of pontification going on. This is the way you're supposed to give money. This is the way you're not supposed to give money. And suddenly he said, hey, okay, this is going beyond scripture here. And I worried for him. And I prayed. And he's a friend. But there was a confidence. Just because he made hundreds of millions of bucks, he began to pontificate, which is the temptation when you've made a lot of money or succeeded in this and that area. And I thought, Lord, this guy, I know in my heart, I knew the Lord was going to deal with him. One day I called him from California. I remember I was down there for some reason just to say hello because, you know, he prays for me, supports me. and he was down. And I said, hey, what's going on? He said, Luis, have you heard what happened to the company? I said, no, I haven't. He said, we sold it. We thought we had the best deal in the world. The guy stopped paying us for it. They bankrupted the company. Our capital has gone down. Our foundation is in trouble because we had so much of the stock in the foundation. I feel so rotten. Pray for me. And on the phone, I prayed for him, and I've had this burden. I saw him again in the last few days. And you know, he's a changed man. Suddenly, he's listening. Suddenly, he's asking questions. And I thought, Lord, you did it for him. You had to smash his company, poor guy. Terrible death experience. But it's made him the man he should have been. And you know, his net worth is going up slowly, slowly. He still isn't poor, by the way. Don't think he's living under a bridge somewhere. He's okay, you know. But his giving, and I'll put it this way, his cockiness when it came to telling everybody how to give and how not to give is gone. Now, he asked me for advice. I said, me going to give you advice? I mean, I'm just an evangelist who's always asking for money. I don't give advice. I take money. That's it, you know. He said, come on, Luis, tell me, what do you think? I said, no, sir, I'm not going to give you advice. Now, he's a humble guy, fruitful. The Lord did a work in his heart. And you know, scripturally, you will find, and as you study the Old Testament characters and the New Testament, every one of us, if we're going to enjoy the fullness of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, have got to come to a point. And he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you and I submit as we look at Scripture, observe people, learn from the preachers who teach us the Word, and we say, Lord, I want to learn the principle before you have to bankrupt me. I want to learn the principle of dying to self and living to the resurrected Christ before you have to come down hard on me. And now, the one privilege of living all these years like I have is to observe things and to compare it with Scripture and watch people, the ups and the downs, the ones who fly high and seem to keep flying, and there aren't that many. You can name them. And then those who fly high and suddenly have a big kaboom and they go down. And then they learn the principle of death to selfishness, to sin, to ego, and let the living Christ have his way in their life. Even the Apostle Paul, but definitely Joseph did. Do you remember how it happened? He had to experience death to self-centered living and to ego. And you know, I was going to say this and I'm going to say it. You are worse than you realize. Now that's an un-American statement. There's the American way is you are wonderful, you are great, you are terrific, you are number one, you know. But you're not. You and I are worse than we want to admit. The egotism, the pride, the self-confidence, as long as things are going well. And then the second thing is, this is where the breaking point came. And obviously, like most of us who have been blessed with a bit of a high IQ and an ability to succeed in our chosen field, we don't die easy. Dying isn't pleasant, and it takes us a long time to accept. Joseph was obviously very bright and very spiritual, but also quite self-confident. So what happened to him? First of all, he sold as a slave by his jealous brothers. And you would have thought, that'll do it, you know. Yeah, that'll take away all his ballooning self-confidence. But no, after he sold for only 20 pieces of silver, the Lord said, dear old Joe, he doesn't quite get it yet. So his master's wife makes a pass at him. When he won't buy into it because he is a godly young man, the master's wife falsely accuses him of rape. Now that should do it for Joseph. Wow, I'm sold as a slave. Now this woman, I haven't even touched her, and she accuses me of raping her. What's God doing in my life? I get it, I get it. Trust me. No. Joseph doesn't get it. The master comes home from a long trip business overseas, throws him in jail. Still hasn't learned the lesson. If he had, the Lord would have sprung him from jail. He's in there for a long time. And suddenly you remember the story of the two assistants to the Pharaoh, and they have a dream, and he interprets the dream, and he thought, wow, now with the two sidekicks of the king, I've interpreted it. And he says to them, please, when you get back into the kingdom, would you get me out of here? I don't deserve to be here. I've been thrown in here unjustly. When you get back and my interpretation of your dreams happen, please spring me for this jail. Is he sprung? No, sir. They immediately forget him. Now, look at the work that God had to do in this beautiful young man called Joseph, who wasn't even 30 years of age yet, but God had great plans for him. He was going to become the leader of nations. God told him so. He told him so twice. God had a purpose for his life. But before God could really use Joseph, he had to deal with his ego, with his misapplied self-confidence. So he gets sold as a slave, accused of rape, thrown in jail, and forgotten to rot in jail. I can imagine Joseph in jail saying, God, where's the dream? I'm going to be 30. You know, when you're young, 30 seems old. Now they're just a bunch of punks at 30, you know. Some of you guys are 20-something, and you think I'm old. Listen, you're a babe. Yeah, but Joseph must have said, Lord, what about the dream of the stars and the moon and the sun and everybody bowing to me? What about the stalks of grain? Where's the leadership? This is a rotten place. So I'm the assistant to the jail, whatever, you know. Big wow, is this what the dreams were all about? And the Lord and the Trinity must have said, well, Joe doesn't get it yet, does he? We are going to have to leave him in there till he gets it. And then when the Lord saw somehow that Joseph understood, it's not I, by New Testament standards, but Christ living in me, the Lord says, okay, the door is open, Joseph. You're number two in the kingdom. And because he learned the lesson, instantly he goes into the king's presence. Within less than 24 hours, he is appointed, frankly, the number one in the kingdom, except the Pharaoh was just the figurehead. Joseph ran Egypt. And because of Egypt, he ran the then known civilized world. But he had to learn the death. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's what this passage really is basically all about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like us all to repeat in my translation of Galatians 2:20 together the words of Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in Joseph's day, that truth wasn't fully revealed, but the experience was still the same. So when Joseph came out of jail, from age about 18 to age 30, that's how long it took dear old Joseph to get the point. The Lord saw he was ready, and he said, go for it, baby. All the dreams are going to come true. And they came true, and they came fast and thick. Because once you learn this truth, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the secret that millions of believers have never caught on to. And brothers and sisters, this is what the Christian life is really all about. The cross, the blood, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of everything God has done for us. But the living reality today is that the living God lives within you and me. But you know, millions of believers never have caught it. It's all over the New Testament, but somehow we are convinced that once we've been forgiven and our sins have been washed away by faith in the blood of Christ, now we are children of God, we're on our way to heaven, and we know that we have eternal life now and end up in heaven at death. But nevertheless, the period between conversion and our ascension into heaven, whether by the second coming or by death, that's where a lot of the problem comes in. And you know, it's simply because we don't seem to understand it. And I didn't for years, you know, until I went to the home of this fellow, Ray Stedman, in Palo Alto, California. And I watched him and I saw the way he operated. What a regular guy he was, even though he was a clergyman. You know, there's a joke in certain seminaries. There are men, women, and clergy. There's sort of a, you know, a separate breed where neither one nor the other. But Ray was a man for sure. He's a real man. He actually plays bad golf. He does lousy fishing, but he's a good Bible teacher, you know. And he was a real man. He laughed. He enjoyed life. Sometimes from the pulpit, he told stories that were rather edgy for a preacher, you know. But he was a great guy. And hundreds of young men through the years felt, I want to be like Ray Steadman. I want to be real. I want to be true. I want to be a man. I want to be regular. I just want to be a regular guy, but who knows God through Jesus Christ. So you notice that Joseph, suddenly after that, became so fruitful. Joseph began to bless the nation and bless the nations. He blessed his family. He blessed his brothers who did him in. He was a blessing to the Pharaoh, even though he was a pagan. I made a list. I've got about 12 things. He even, the name he gave to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Forgiving one means, and the other one means fruitfulness, you know. Everything he did flourished. From then on, there's hardly anything wrong in the scripture indicated about Joseph, because in his own Old Testament way, he had understood, it's not I, but it's Christ living in me. And you know, until we learn that lesson, and you younger ones, learn it now, boys and girls. You're in your 20s, and most of you 30s, and a few of you in your 50s from the looks of you. And you know, but it's never too late to get this point, and it transforms you. It's not I, man. It's Christ living in me. All the gifts I have are a gift from the Lord, both natural and supernatural. So God gave me a good IQ and I graduated straight A in the class. Gift of God. So I have the gift of this and the gift of that. Gift of God. Have the ability to make money. A gift of God. Have the ability to share the word. A gift of God. It's all of God. But as long as we persist in denying that and say, I can do it. You know, when I was young, my dad sent me to British boarding schools in Argentina. And you know, you realize that it's a privilege, and you realize that your dad had the money to send you there, and you're surrounded by all these rich kids, and you begin to think you're somebody. And then you're bilingual. Suddenly you can speak English instead of just Spanish. And you say, oh, wow, I'm a big shot. And then you surrender to Christ. And in a sense, you feel, I'm going to show the Lord. What a great guy he got when he saved me, man. I'm going to roll my sleeves and I'm going to prove to Jesus I am the greatest gift he ever got. I love him. I serve him. I'm going to be better than all these guys. I want to be holy. I want to win souls. I want to succeed. I want to follow my dad in business. I want to show Jesus he'll be happy with me. And then you fall flat on your face and you have temptations and you look at him and you kind of like them. And you think thoughts you shouldn't think. And you say, what's going on in here? And you're about to give up. And then the Lord reveals himself clearly to you. And with me, it happened when I was studying theology in Portland and where I met my wife. And this Englishman comes into town. His name is Ian Thomas. He's getting old now, but he's still alive. And he starts talking about this verse, Christ living in me. And he begins to explain how many people are frustrated and defeated Christians with the best intentions, even clergy and missionaries who really are devoted solely to Jesus Christ, and yet they don't achieve what they dreamt of. They're not achieving even what they feel God told them he was going to do through them. They may be on a mission field, wherever, and they tell, God brought me here to bless this country, and I'm a nobody. I can't achieve. And they get frustrated, and some go home in defeat. Another stay out of sheer dogged persistence because they feel God sent me here and I ain't gonna quit. I'm not a quitter. I'm gonna stay here. And they live frustrated lives, he was saying, because they haven't understood that it's not I, but Christ living in me. Yes, God gives you dreams and visions, but then he says, that's what gives you this sense of optimism and unquenchable optimism. Not I, but Christ living in me. It says in Corinthians 2:14 that we read, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. What we miss, we jump, we skip the in Christ thing, and we jump to positive thinking. Now, there's nothing wrong with positive thinking. It definitely beats negative thinking. But for the Christian life, it just isn't enough. Positive thinking is great, but it's just not enough. You need the power to live the life. Positive thinking without the indwelling Christ is sheer illusion. Illusion of success, illusion of power, illusion of grandeur. But it ain't the real thing that God had in mind. The real thing is who in Christ always leads us in triumph. In Christ actually means what it says. In John 17, the night before he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father. Theologians call it the great high priestly prayer. And he says, Father, among other things, you in me and I in them, that they may be perfectly one. Father, you in me and I in them, that is us, that they may be perfectly one. That is God's actual reality. Until we get it, we're going to keep acting as though God is up there and I'm down here. And I'm going to give it my best shot. My wife and I had an experience in the South Pacific. But anyway, somewhere in some islands, it doesn't even matter which one. We're having a festival. And we're about to leave the hotel. We pack the bags and we call for the guy to pick up the bags. And a young man knocks on the door, comes in, and I thought it was the bag boy, but it wasn't. It was another hotel employee. Quite a number of them were Christians. And he walks in. I got his name written down here. I got to look at it. Saul, 22 years old. And he said, would you pray for me before you leave our country? And I said, I'd be glad to. What do you want me to pray about? And I wrote down what he said. He said, you know, I was 16 when I gave my life to Jesus. And now I'm 21, I think. Yeah, 21, 22. And he said, the first 3 years, I was so happy. I went to church every service. They even put me into the worship team. I loved it. I was just filled with joy the first 3 years. And then something happened. And he used the scriptural phrase, I lost my first love. And he said, now for the last three, four years, he said, I can't revive it. I can't bring it back. The joy is gone. I go to church because I really like it, but the joy is gone. The fun is gone. The spontaneity. He's a quiet little guy. So I said to him, look, we don't have time. The guy for the bags actually came in the other door. And so I said, let's pray. And I sent him a book called Say Yes, where I explained these things. And I pray that he got it. And when we were driving to the airport, my wife said to me, you know, that fellow reminds me of a woman at our church who stopped me in the lobby some time ago and said to Pat, my wife at our church in Portland, I'm an elder there, she said, Pat, I'm going to say goodbye. I've been in church for 3 years. I've given it my best shot. It's obviously worked for other people, but it doesn't work for me. So I'll see you. I'm leaving church. And you know, those two things actually made me come back to teach these truths afresh and again. Because I feel many people are there. The Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. No, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Positive thinking is fine if you're a salesman. But if you want to live the Christian life, you better have more than just positive thinking. You've got to know that the living Christ lives within you and that he truly is ruling your life, that he is the center, that you can say, Christ lives in me, that you are conscious of the fact that it's not just you hustling for Jesus even, let alone for anything else, but hustling and living life and trying to make it alone or even with a Savior that's far away. No, Christ lives in me. It takes time. There are people who don't get it for 50 years and they struggle and they suffer and they try and it just never seems to happen. If only we could get every believer to understand Christ literally lives in me. I remember when I first got it, I had understood this truth. In fact, I have a notebook at home that I found the other day with an outline of messages I had given about the indwelling Christ. It was a beautiful outline. I must have stolen it from someone, or else I'm a very bright boy. But I don't know where I got the outline, but when I understood this truth and began to enjoy it, I looked at these notes and I said, how in the world could I have preached this stuff and never really got it? Well, you know, with a concordance, you can do anything if you're smart. You know, you can make a great outline and make a 3-pointer. Mine was like 7. I usually make a lot of points. And it was perfect, but I had no idea what I was talking about. I bet you the audiences thought, wow, Louis really found some deep truth. I was talking through my hat, but it never went through my heart. I didn't get it. And I said, this is really true. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How does the scripture put it in 1 Corinthians 3? Oh, yeah, verse 16. Don't you know, here we go, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? You. And that God's Spirit actually lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, it can't get any clearer than that. We can actually learn those verses by heart and win an award for Bible memorization and yet not really enjoy the reality. Luis, you are God's literal, actual temple. It isn't a pretty figure of speech. It isn't a beautiful thought. It is, but it's far more than that. It's real. Christ lives in you. Have you understood that? Have you accepted it? Have you praised God for it on a daily basis, sometimes many times during the day, and all your life? Are you living as a man? Listen, you guys, you men, are you living this way? At business, at the club, for sure at the church, at home, wherever. Are you conscious that it isn't just you hustling for God with a sincere heart, but Christ living in you and through you? I heard the other day some statistic, which I don't take too seriously, but hey, it suits my purpose, so I'll quote it. They said that 80% of clergy's wives in America wish their husbands did something else. Not give up on Christianity or Jesus, just quit the church. If that's true, there's a lot of frustrated ladies out there. And probably the reason is that though they went through seminary or Bible school, which most of them would have, or Bible college, nevertheless, obviously, somewhere along the path, they never understood Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave. That's the secret of any activity, whether you're an investor, a real estate person, a teacher, a prof, a clergy person, whatever you are. Whatever God has put you, it doesn't matter at all for the believer to know that the Son of God lives within you. That's life. It's real life, and it's the way life was meant to be lived. So the first thing that happens then is what? Unquenchable optimism. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a bunch of phonies and a bunch of actors and putting on an act when we don't feel happy, happy, happy. It simply means that because of the indwelling Christ, we actually live a life that is optimistic, that truly expects God to work today. This isn't positive thinking. It is rejoicing in the promises of God. This is thinking on God's promises. That's what it's all about. Number two, as you live this way, through us, He spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Success. Henrietta Mears was an old Bible teacher. She's been in heaven quite a few years. But she said, one of her favorite sayings, and she was brilliant and used of God, and she truly knew the indwelling Christ. In fact, in her books and commentaries, you see it all over the place. But she made a definition of success that has always impressed me. She said, success is anything that is pleasing to Him. Success is anything that is pleasing to Him. And you know, that's a very good definition of success from the Christian point of view. And Henrietta Mears, single woman, masterful teacher, inspired hundreds of men and women in Hollywood Presbyterian Church to serve Jesus Christ. And you find them all over the world, even today, though she's been dead for about 40, 45 years. Because she lived the life. She helped Bill Bright understand the indwelling life of Christ. Oh, she helped a lot of young fellows who later became national and international leaders. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Which is to be distinguished, although connected, with the gifts of the Spirit. All of us have gifts of the Spirit. And some people make a lot of noise, and it is noisy business. It's exciting to have gifts of the Spirit. But there's a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and life, daily life, controlled by the presence of the indwelling Lord Jesus. And the result of it is what he said in point number three, unforgettable impression. It's an unforgettable impression. It's the result of living quietly or loudly, depending on your temperament. Noise or lack of noise has nothing to do with it. Power belongs to God. So you walk and you leave an impression wherever you go. You may chat with a person next to you on the plane for a few minutes, and you may not even realize it. You may not even be talking big Christian talk, but somehow the presence of Jesus. Imagine if Jesus Christ is working through me, it's going to leave an impression. If Jesus was here this morning and greeted you as you walk out the door, you'd never forget it. You tell your grandchildren, you write books about it. I met Jesus. Well, Jesus is living in us. And if we allow him to work through us, we will leave an unforgettable impression. It says to one, it's the fragrance of life. To the other, the aroma or the smell of death. To those who believe, hey, they'll never forget that you led them to Jesus Christ. What a joy. Those who reject, phew, God help us. But in eternity, they'll never forget where they met you at an airport, at a business place, at the club, wherever you told them, and they refused to receive Jesus Christ, the smell of death. But the final thing and the key is unimpeachable integrity. In other words, we are to take off the mask. We're not supposed to put on a show. We're not talking about a facade here. It's not an act to follow Jesus Christ. It's not something you do because Christians are supposed to be happy, act like you're happy when you're miserable. It's not an act, it is reality. So you take off the mask, and when you do, people see Jesus Christ. As long as you're putting on a show, and it's you putting on the show, people look at you and they pass judgment on you. When you take off the mask, and you simply say, Lord Jesus, speak through me, work through me, use me, glorify your name, do your thing through my life, he will, and the result will be unforgettable. So, if you knew the power of the indwelling Christ, you will actually really, really live that way. If you've never experienced this beautiful reality that Christ really lives in you, maybe this weekend you should take a little time off somewhere and say, Lord Jesus, speak to me, reveal your presence in me. Make yourself real to me so that it's not I, but Christ living in me and me trusting you and depending on you and resting in you and working, but not depending on myself, but on you. Not on my wits, but on your power. Not on my IQ, but your presence. Not on my degrees, but in your reality. Not in my smarts, but in your gracious power. And I tell you, you'll be a blessing wherever you go. And this is not for clergy alone. This is for every believer of every stripe and background. So, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this amazing plan of yours. Thank you, Lord, that in your redemptive plan, every base was covered. You washed away our guilt and our sin through the cross of your blessed Son. You purified us. You disinfected us. In your eyes, we are as pure can be because of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. And then, Lord, how can we not thank you that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? And the day we die, we go straight into your presence. But, Lord, between that day of conversion and the day you take us home, we want to live your way for your glory. Forgive us, Lord, when we foolishly resisted you, stubbornly refused to obey you. Please forgive us for our foolishness, stubbornness, arrogance, and pride. And Lord, we want to live with Christ living in us. Thank you, Father, that we are the temples of God. That it's not just a figure of speech, but reality. You live within us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would choose to come and live within sinful creatures like us. We thank you that we are your temple. And Lord, teach us each one where we are, how to live this out and live it to the full. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious provision, mostly the very fact of your presence. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau. As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope
Hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.